Our sermon this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, which I think is an expectation for you all, because I understand you've been going through it for a while. As was said, I was here about a year ago and had the great joy of preaching to you guys from Matthew, and I'm really glad to be able to come back and to keep going. We're in Matthew chapter 17. Could open up your Bibles. I really encourage you to keep this passage open as we'll be going through it together. Matthew chapter 17. I'm reading verses 22 to the end of the chapter. Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. And they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." Please pray with me. Almighty Lord, this is your holy word. And we, your holy people, are in desperate need of what your word contains. It tells us what we are to believe about you and what duty you have required of us. And so, Father, may we see who you are from this passage this morning, and may we know what you expect of us because of it. And Father, I pray, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may have heard it, and I believe it was Benjamin Franklin who said that there are really only two certain things in this world: death and taxes. And though that might be true, very few people are willing to die voluntarily. And I'm quite sure that there are no people who are willing to pay taxes voluntarily. We pay our taxes because we have to. Ask everyone you know. I doubt that you will find anyone who is willing to pay more taxes than the law requires. Yet that is precisely what our passage this morning deals with. There is one who pays the ultimate price, though it is not required of him. Now, up to this point in the gospel, according to Matthew, the Holy Spirit has been showing that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, and that his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. He has delivered a new understanding of God's law to his people, and he has taught his true disciples about his kingdom through parables. He's demonstrated his power through many, many miracles. And yet, even though his disciples have witnessed it all, they still don't get it. Chapter 17 begins with the Son of God supernaturally revealed on the mountain to Peter, James, and John. I'm sure that's pretty fresh in your memories, probably just a few weeks ago. And while there, the other disciples find out that they are unable to drive a demon out of a possessed man because of their lack of faith. They are still confused about just exactly who Jesus is and what exactly he is going to accomplish. And so the Holy Spirit, knowing that we, like the disciples, will need encouragement in our faith in Christ, has included in his Holy Scriptures our passage this morning. And he's included it to teach us all that the Lord Jesus Christ, with certain knowledge of the cost, freely and miraculously pays our ransom. The Lord Jesus Christ, with certain knowledge of the cost, freely and miraculously pays our ransom. We're going to examine this passage in three parts this morning, looking first at Christ's knowledge in verses 22 and 23. We will then examine Christ's freedom in verses 24 through 26. And lastly, we will see Christ's provision, looking at verse 27. So let's begin together and examine this passage, starting with Christ's knowledge. And you can see that there in verses 22 and 23. And the first thing about Christ's knowledge that we see is that his knowledge is shared. Look at the first part of verse 22. It says, "Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them." He has shared his knowledge for good reasons. He knows that this is going to be very, very difficult for his disciples to understand. Look at how they respond to this information. He is preparing them for the great difficulty which awaits them in the future. He shares it to once again show his disciples that he is the Christ, the only Redeemer of God's elect. He's the great prophet. And he shows this by knowing what no one except the prophet can know, the future. Now, this isn't the first time he's shared this same knowledge. He has shared it before. In Matthew chapter 16, he had fed the multitudes, rebuked those who asked for a sign, and he confirmed the divine nature of Peter's confession, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this time, as before, they did not fully understand. Now that time, Peter unwittingly acted like Satan, didn't he? He tried to convince Jesus to do things differently. And Jesus says that he's not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Peter can't see the wondrous benefit that Christ's future suffering will purchase for himself and for all of God's people. He can only guess at what the future holds and, like all of us, try to avoid that which seems negative. But Jesus is not limited as we are. His knowledge is certain. By saying about to, Jesus shows that he is not guessing at what could occur or how things might go down. Rather, he is communicating what is certain and what is imminent. Look at the rest of verse 22. "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up." He knows of his imminent future betrayal into the hands of men. And the word here translated betrayal is literally giving into the hands or power of another. It implies an intimacy and a closeness on the part of the one who is giving over or delivering up. Only one close to Jesus' inner circle would have the knowledge needed to hand him over. And I think we all know who that is. Even unbelievers know the name Judas. And they know that it's not a good name to put. The hands of men here indicates the power of those to whom Jesus would be delivered. They're not just any man. Think about it. Jesus had delivered himself unto the multitudes for his entire ministry. He had been healing and teaching them. And he was often so crowded by many people that he needed to find time alone to rest and to pray. They are not the ones to whom he will be delivered. They are not the ones who will torture and kill him. These are those who have been seeking him. Think about John chapter 7. Jesus is healing and he is teaching and it's getting people very, very upset. He even asks them plainly, "Why do you seek to kill me?" Of course, they say, "You're crazy. Nobody seeks to kill you." But then in verse 30, it says, "Therefore they sought to take him. But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." Well, Jesus knows that his hour is now at hand. He knows of his imminent future suffering and death. He is fully aware of the unpleasantness, to put it mildly, that awaits him. He is fully aware that he will not escape. And he will have to suffer to the bitter end. Those into whose hands he's being betrayed will not relent. They will not show mercy. He will surely die. Well, Jesus also has a certain knowledge of his imminent future resurrection. He knows that his death is not his failure. He knows what his people need. And he also knows his own power In John 10, verses 17 to 18, it says, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it away from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I've received from my Father." Jesus knows that his betrayal is certain. He knows that his death is certain. And most especially, he knows that his resurrection is certain. And the response of his disciples to this shared information shows us that having knowledge is not the same thing as having faith. They know what is coming, but they can't make any sense of it. They are exceedingly sorrowful because of their unbelief, the very same unbelief which kept them from acting in God's power to cast the demon out of that poor man earlier in the chapter. Though they had been told what would happen, they did not have faith to properly understand the goodness of it. They did not realize how it is necessary for their greatest blessing. If they had, they would not have been sorrowful. They would have rejoiced. They would have leapt for joy at what Christ is going to accomplish. Yet they do grieve, and they grieve exceedingly. Well, I am grateful that the Holy Spirit has included the account of what happens next, which helps us to understand what Christ is accomplishing. So let's look now at Christ's freedom, starting in verses 24 through 26. We see that Jesus is free from the cost of sin. So let's first look at the collectors. Look at what it says. "When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter." Now, I think we can give these men the benefit of the doubt. Let's assume that they aren't trying to trap Jesus, or they aren't money grubbers, greedy and eager for gain. They actually love the Lord, and they love his religious ordinances, and they are zealous for the work of the temple of Yahweh. Perhaps they're motivated by a true love of God's people themselves. Maybe they don't want anyone to be guilty of not paying the required temple tax. If Jesus' closest disciples didn't understand the full ramifications of what it means that he is the Son of the living God, how could these men have fully understood? Notice that they don't demand payment right then and there. They simply ask, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" And Peter answers, "Yes." Either because he knows that Jesus does, and or he's just assuming that he would. Either way, their questioning ends there. I want you to notice that Peter assumes not just that Jesus has paid the tax, but he assumes that Jesus is obligated to pay the tax. Yet we will see that he will soon be corrected. So let's now examine the cost itself, the temple tax, and think back to our Old Testament reading from Exodus 30, verses 11 to 16. In our passage here, the tax is called the didrachma, which literally means two drachma, and it's the equivalent to half a shekel, which was the amount that was required of all Hebrews over the age of 20. It is called an offering to the Lord, and it is called atonement money because it is used for the operation of the tabernacle, the operation of the temple, the daily sacrifices which are offered to God for the atonement of sins. It's also called a ransom, kofer, which is related to the word Kippur, which you may be familiar with from Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But Jesus the Christ, has no need for a Yom Kippur. He has no need of temple sacrifices for the atonement of sin. He has no need for all the activities which the temple tax funds. Well, what happens next clearly shows that Jesus is free, and he's free by his birthright. Now, I've already mentioned Peter's confession in chapter 16 that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we know that this is a confession that was given to him by God the Father. Jesus knows that sometimes we need increased understanding in order to strengthen our faith. And so we're told that he anticipates Peter, such that when he comes into the house, he asks his own question. "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? Well, surprisingly, this time Peter gets it right. Not common in Peter's life. He gets it right, and he says, kings require taxes from strangers, not from their sons. And Jesus declares the point. Then the sons are free. Even earthly kings do things that make sense. Even earthly kings do things which are wise and just. Thus our Heavenly Father, who is all justice and all wisdom, he does no less. In fact, most often he does far, far more than the earthly kings. So Jesus is free. The temple is the house of his Father, and his Father is not going to require his only begotten Son to pay the tax of the temple. The cost of sin is not on Jesus to pay. He's not required to pay it. He doesn't need it. And he knows this. He knows exactly what the cost is, and he knows that he is free from paying it. Yet what does Jesus do? He does pay it. He freely pays the cost of sin, and he does it in a way so marvelous, so miraculous, that he proves that he is exactly who he has claimed to be, the true Son of the living God. So now let's look together at verse 27, where we will see Christ's provision. He provides out of his great love. He says, nevertheless, lest we offend them. For the particular scenario, though he doesn't have to pay the atonement money or the kofar, he is going to pay it anyway. He does this so as not to offend them or give offense. And the Greek word here is skandalizo, from which we get the word scandalize. It's appropriately understood as cause to stumble. We can understand this. A scandal causes us to stumble about a person's opinion, right? All we have to do is say, Hunter Biden, and we understand what scandal does to a person's opinion of someone. Jesus Christ loves his people, and he will not do anything at all which could cause any of them to stumble or to take offense at his absolute holiness. He's careful to fulfill all aspects of righteousness. Think back to when he received the baptism of John, and he said the very same thing. It is appropriate for all righteousness. We also see that he provides miraculously. Look at the rest of verse 27. Go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. The Lord orders all things unto his glory, and he has determined that he is to be glorified through the redemption of his chosen people. He has ordered all past events to guide his people, to bring them into salvation. Think about Noah. Was there any miraculous provision for Noah? Think about Abraham. And it's quite easy to see the miraculous provision. It's his son Isaac. Do you remember Isaac's life and how God miraculously provided for him with his wife and his sons? Jacob, whom God loved, who is given the name Israel. Think about the Exodus and how God miraculously provided for the liberation and the salvation of his people from Egypt. Think about the wilderness. Think about their taking possession of the promised land. Do you see the point? There is never a period in all of human history that God's miraculous provision isn't needed by his people. It is always necessary for God's people to be blessed. And here, even in this scenario, our awesome God does the very same. It's not the first time that Jesus ordered his creation and it responded to him, is it? The water responded to Christ and it became wine. The wind and the waves responded to Christ's command. And what did they become? They became silent. The sea itself responded and became solid, solid enough for him to walk on it. And once again, Jesus proves that he himself is God. He orders all that is required to fulfill his prophecy, a coin of exactly the value required for two payments of the temple tax ends up in a fish's mouth, not its belly. And of all the fish, all the many thousands and millions of fish in the sea, it is this one particular fish which ends up on Peter's hook. Well, we aren't told that Peter did as Jesus said. There's no part in Scripture that says Peter went off and it was so. And the Holy Spirit has determined that we don't need that. It is enough that Jesus, the Son of God, has said it. Faith in the Almighty God rests upon his words, and we should be encouraged by this account. Jesus Christ knows the cost of sin. He knows what is required of every man because of their sin. He knows that he alone is free from having to pay that cost because he alone is free of sin. He alone is the Son of the living God, the heir to the King of all the cosmos. And yet, he is willing to pay the price. And he does pay the price. He pays it miraculously. He orders his entire universe to provide exactly what his people need for their righteousness. Christian, that is your God. That is the God who pays your ransom. The Lord Jesus Christ has certain knowledge. He goes to the cross fully aware that he is not obligated to die for anyone, yet he is also fully aware that there is no hope for you if he doesn't. Do you think that God's made a mistake? You think Jesus has made a mistake? He knows your heart. He knows the depth of your sin. He knows the darkest thoughts that creep into your mind. He knows just how guilty you are. He knows the cost of your sin. It's the horrific death of crucifixion. And yet he goes to the cross and he pays the price for you. And he would do it if even you were the only sinner on the face of the planet. If everyone here were absolutely sinless except for you, he would still go to the cross and pay the price for you. This should fill you with wonder. Marvel at the steadfast love of the Lord who pays your debt freely and willingly. Do you realize that just as he knew the great suffering that he would endure, he has certain knowledge of all that you will suffer in this life? There is no situation or scenario you can imagine which is impossible for Jesus Christ to preserve you through it. There is no future so difficult that he cannot provide you with the strength needed to persevere unto the end. He who began the good work in you is also the one who will complete it. He is the author and the finisher of your faith. And beyond that, he knows the sure suffering which awaits you if the cost for your sin is not paid. He has miraculously provided all that you need to avoid the pains of hell forever. He has given his own body and his own blood that you will be with him in true communion and fellowship forever. Christian, God has made you his son or his daughter, not slaves, but children, adopted into his household, made his heirs through Christ. You are free. You are free to devote yourselves to him. You are free to serve and to love him and his people. Now, there are those who think that the Christian tithe is a form of temple tax. Others think of it as a kind of membership dues. But this is not so. Your gifts and your offerings that you bring to God are brought out of liberation, not obligation. You are free to give with a glad heart in thanksgiving for the steadfast love of the Lord Jehovah. Is this how you see your tithes and your offerings? Are they a burdensome tax on you? Or do you give joyfully to God as one who knows the price that has been paid for you? And finally, brothers and sisters, recognize God's miraculous provision. Do you see how he orders all your life to provide exactly what you need for righteousness? I presume that he has brought you to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has allowed you to receive and rest upon Christ alone for your salvation. He's brought you, even if you have not been given saving faith, he's at least brought all of you to this church, to a faithful, orthodox church that believes his holy word. And he has done this that you may be strengthened by the ordinary means of grace. I understand that you are now calling a pastor. What wondrous provision of the Lord God. He has given you a new shepherd to guide you, to aid in the progress of your sanctification. So I exhort you all, welcome him. If God finalizes this process and shows that this is his will for you, welcome him. Welcome him into your home, into your families. Welcome him into your life. Be a blessing to him. Do you know the best way to be a blessing to a pastor? Seek his counsel. The best way to bless your pastor is to go for him. Go to him for guidance in how to deal with your sin. Nothing breaks a pastor's heart more than finding out that his people are hiding sin from him because they don't think he would understand. I promise you, though I've never met this man, if he is called to gospel ministry, he knows the depths of depravity in the human soul. He has one. He has his own soul. He knows what it is. Don't hide your sin from him. Go to him that he may bring the wisdom of God and his word to bear upon your sanctification. Brothers and sisters, may our great God grant you the power by his Holy Spirit to conquer your unbelief and to rest in his truth, the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ has certain knowledge of the cost of your sin, yet with absolutely no obligation, he chooses to miraculously pay your ransom. This is the mighty power of God, whose steadfast love endures forever. Please pray with me.